Okay, should we look to make a start? Is that all right? Good, 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 good. Okie dokie. Shall I just pray? Sounds like a good thing to do, doesn't it? It's good. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you for what Peter shared this morning, Lord. Just so encouraging, Lord, just to see you again. To see you in the scripture, Lord, to see your plan and your purpose for us, Lord. Your purpose is not just we should go and do stuff, Lord, but it's like you've already done it for us, Lord, and you've already gone ahead of us, Lord, and really we're just coming into you and what you've already done, Lord, and it's just wonderful. And so we pray, Lord, as we just continue to just consider your word, Lord, that we would be encouraged and we would be shaped and changed and adapted, Lord. Amen. Amen. Good. Okay, well, our theme is live it. You've changed it already twice, Pete, when you've pronounced it. You know, it's fine. Last night was being in the house of the Lord, and then this morning it was something else in the house of the Lord, and then it was just, you know, it was something to the house of the Lord. And so we're just continuing on this theme of what does it mean to be, you know, part of the church. And so I want to be quite practical this morning. I felt like it was good, particularly after some of the things I was sort of talking about last night about what it means to be in Christ in the church. I wanted to talk really quite practically about what that might look like in some ways, and just for us to consider some things, particularly in the light of individualism, which is, as you know, something that God has been exercising me on. But we're going to start by talking about or just looking at, you know, God's picture of what community, this wonderful community, and I saw it this morning as you were saying, I love that picture of the tapestry. Has anyone ever seen, what's that famous long tapestry? The Bayeux Tapestry. The thing about tapestries is until you see it, it's like I've seen a couple, like, I don't know if it was them or maybe a replica, but they're so long, aren't they? And it's almost like lots of different stories being told of one big story, but all these individual stories happening all the way along. And somehow when you stand back, do you see the picture? And that's what it'll be like, I'm sure, is that, you know, what's happening here, the little story that's happening at Rora and the story that's happening in London or in other parts of the world. And suddenly, you know, over the centuries, and suddenly we'll stand back in history and see it all part of this great big picture. And the Lord sees it and weaves it. And that picture of the Lord weaving it, doing it by hand, is very precious. So I love that, Pete. Well done. It's good. But let's just open our Bibles, Acts chapter 2. Because this was the story, I guess, this was the first story of the church, or not the first story, but because it's been going on right from the very beginning, as Pete pointed out. I'm going to re-preach Pete's sermon in a minute, and preach his message. But, you know, that picture of the temple being this thing of beauty that attracted people. Did you see that? I don't know if you heard that, but like that's the picture of the church, isn't it? The church is meant to be this incredibly beautiful thing that attracts people to it. The whole nations are going to come because they see the beauty of the thing that the Lord is making. That's when Paul's talking about the mystery of God hidden in the ages. It's that. It's this beautiful thing that is like, and that's why we're a picture of the temple. Anyway, sorry, we're going, that's another, I'll just get lost if I'm not careful. Let's read then Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. We're going to read this. And it says, and they continued steadfastly. I don't know if your version might say devoted. I prefer the word devoted. But it's the same thing, really, isn't it? They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And I want you just to turn over turn the page or move your finger across to chapter 4 and verse 32 to 37. And we see it continued, the story continues. It says, now the multitude, there was a lot of them at this point, of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. This is the church as Christ intended it. Neither did anyone say to any of the things that he possessed was his own. They all had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, was there anyone among them who lacked? For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. And Joas, I don't know if that's how you say that, who was also named Barnabas, much easier to say, by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just wonderful, right? I mean, that's church. And that's the picture of what church is meant to be like. And I think the reason that the Lord gives us this picture, he outlines it in such detail, is because it's really kind of for our encouragement. This is what the Lord wants us to be. You know, last night I was saying, wasn't I, that we're not to be independent, but we're to be dependent. And this is what it means. We're not just dependent in our own heart to the Lord, but these people were genuinely dependent on one another. They just gave up what they had and they said, well, it's not about what I've got, it's about what we've got. And that is the kind of the sense of corporate identity the Lord wants to bring us. And I think, you know, we can look at this and think, oh, you know, maybe these guys were, you know, a bit enthusiastic or a bit over the top, or maybe they're a bit of a cult or a bit weird. And probably they were a bit strange. Everyone must have thought they whatever did. They think they were a bit weird. But it attracted people, didn't it? As we're going to see, it attracted people. It's not just a sweet Bible story. I do believe this is the kind of reality that I was talking about, the earthly reality of the church. And, you know, we talk about being the house of the Lord, a place for God to dwell in. This is the kind of church the Lord wants to dwell in. And this is the kind of community that God wants us to have. And we don't have to be a community of any particular number to be able to do this, do we? It doesn't matter whether you're a community of, you know, I mean, traveling around, you know, different churches. I travel around lots of different churches, and obviously being, you know, if you go to places like Thailand and Cambodia, other places, many of these churches are quite small. But the presence of the Lord and that sense of community can be there. It's not size dependent, and it represents Christ, doesn't it? And so what do we see here? So we see that they were devoted. They were devoted. This is what this was their primary focus and attention of their heart, was to say that we're going to devote ourselves to the teaching of the word. They were devoted to the teaching of the word. They were devoted to fellowship. They were committed to fellowship. It wasn't, you know, they come once a week on a Sunday. They were devoted to being together. And it said they were devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I suppose that's a challenge for us, isn't it? When we think about what our church is like, is this the representation of what our church is like? Are we devoted in that way? When we look at our church, do we see amongst ourselves that level of commitment? And what happens when people are devoted like that? What happens? In verse 43 of Acts chapter 2, it says, awe came upon every soul. When we devote ourselves to these things, like that was, so you know, it's always like it's cause and effect, isn't it? Or like we respond and the Lord responds back, and God prompts us to do something, we respond and then he responds in turn. It's this kind of dance, if you will. And as we give ourselves, as we devote ourselves to these things, it says awe came upon every soul, the sense of God. And this is what the church should have about it, is we should gather with awe. And I know that I feel challenged about this. You know, when I turn up to gather, whether it's on a Sunday morning or a prayer meeting, you know, or whether I'm even just in my own home, is that sense of God, like we're in awe of you. You are present here amongst us. That's what we're wanting, is that sense of presence of the Lord. And what are they? They were also, they were generous, weren't they? They were giving away everything they had. And we could talk about materialism. You know, again, we're so obsessed, aren't we, with what we have. And these guys were not, you know, and I suppose in practical terms, maybe we have a slightly less good car. You know, we need a car to get around, right? It's not this bad to have a car, but maybe instead of, you know, you buying your Lexus, you know, Malcolm, you should sell the Lexus and get something a bit more. He doesn't have a Lexus, just by the way. Rolls Royce, absolutely, yes. That's in heaven, don't you worry. Just as a joke, sorry, I shouldn't do this, but do you know what car the apostles drove? No? They drove a Honda because they're all in one Accord. It's in the passage. I'm just teaching the Bible. It's in it. I'm just teaching the passage. But you know, sorry. Do you know what car Moses drove? No? Triumph, because the sound of his triumph could be heard throughout the land. Yes. Sorry, this is not where I was going to go. Yeah, man. I don't know. Who was it? Oh, I don't know. There's a joke coming there. Sorry, it's good. Good. But yeah, but it's the heart, isn't it? You know, this heart of saying we're devoted to things of the Lord and we want the Lord to come, and then we're generous with all the stuff we have. And what's really interesting is that you see, and what does it say in Acts chapter 2, verse 47? It says, and the Lord added to their number daily. Those who are being saved, you know, and those, Caroline and Howard just having a bit of a chat. And I think, you know, this is what I was trying to kind of point out last night. So often our approach to Christian life is to segment everything. I do mission over here. I'm doing my mission now. I'm doing evangelism now. And then I'm going to do, you know, we're going to go to the prayer meeting. We do prayer now. And then we do, you know, I don't know, the next thing, fellowship now. And I don't, they just didn't think like that. It was just all one. It was just life. And when this community, when you've got people that are committed to one another and they're generous, I tell you, people will gather. You will find that people will draw themselves to this community of God because God is present. And so this is the, I suppose, the destination, I suppose, if that's the right phrase. But I want to really look at, and I really hope, I really don't want this to come across as negative this morning. I was like, Lord, please don't let this be negative, but hopefully it won't be. My intention is not to be negative, but I just want to really highlight for us how I think individualism is getting in the way of this picture of what God wants for us. And as we talked about a little bit yesterday, like individualism is really the big idea, isn't it, that exists in our culture and our society. It is this idea that really that your job as a human being is to become all that you can be. And the way that you do that is you need to find out what makes you really happy. You need to find that within yourself. You need to, you know, how can you become great? How can you be fulfilled? How can you be, you know, the best you that you can be? And this is the idea, isn't it, that's just permeated every aspect of our society. And it's so, I talked about yesterday, the fish and water, isn't it? You're so ingrained in it, you can't see it. And this idea that, you know, somehow you are born special, which we are because we're made in the image of the Lord. But in a sense, it's like this idea that I'm special and I am a superstar, and that really everything that I should try and do in my life is to somehow achieve this greatness somehow locked within me. And the trouble is with this is it's the God that we worship, not we, but it's the God that the world worships at. But it's a very cruel God, really. Because, you know, it's freedom and individuality, which are important in the Lord. We are free and we are to be before him as individuals in the Lord. They're good things, but they're not ultimate things. They're good things, but they're not ultimate things. And if we judge everything in our life by our individuality, essentially it becomes a really cruel God, because you're constantly stressed and worried about whether or not you're fulfilling enough of your potential, or whether you're really happy. If I get this next thing, then I'll be happy. But we all know it, don't we? How many of our friends or our family go, if I get this, only fools and horses, you might get that reference in this room, next year we'd be millionaires. And did anyone ever see the sequel? You know, they made another one, didn't they, like a Christmas special, and he becomes a millionaire, doesn't he? And actually, the irony is of that story, I don't know if you ever watched it, but he becomes a millionaire. And after he's got his £1 million, whatever it is, he ends up back in the same old flat, doing the same old stuff, and they're much happier. Because he realised all these millionaires doesn't make you happy. And the problem with individualism, when you pursue yourself, it's just self, right? It's just another word for self, for the natural man. And we've made it acceptable now. We've made it kind of, that's the goal, to be, you know, to love yourself. And it just is cruel. It's a cruel God, because in the end, it never satisfies you. And it just leaves you constantly feeling, oh dear, this is awful, and I just can't meet this. But this hasn't been happening. You know, I just wanted to point out with individualism that it's not something that's happened in the last 6 months or the last couple of years. Actually, do you know where it started, individualism? I think it started with Martin Luther, all the way back, right? And when Martin Luther pinned his, what was it, the what was it, Peter? How many? 95 thesis or whatever, yeah. And he knocked them on the door. And really, what he was saying was, is that at that point, and it's absolutely right, is that you're not saved through the church, you're saved through your own personal faith in Christ. And this is the point. And previously to him, it was all the other side of the coin, is everything happened through the church. It was all about the kind of collectiveness. And so he began that journey towards individualism. And then that's kind of started, kind of laid the foundations for things like the English Revolution, the American Revolution, the French Revolution. And really those revolutions that happened really were undermining kind of collective power, wasn't it? We don't want a king to rule over us. We can be the people, can't we? And that was a whole democracy began at that point. And then you had people like Friedrich Nietzsche. I'm sure none of you have read, I haven't read it, but you know his phrase, don't you? The famous phrase, he says, God is dead and we killed him. And so it's this idea that we don't need God anymore. And it kind of carried on, didn't it, until, you know, things like the 1900s, we began to get the freedom of women to vote in Western countries, which, again, that's great. But this idea that we can be individuals, we can be free. And then, of course, we hit the 50s and the 60s and we got the sexual revolution. And that was that I no longer need to be tied to conventional marriage. I can be free to have sex with whoever I want, whenever I want. And there, of course, are no consequences to that. And it's kind of continued. And now we're battling over freedom from biology. We don't even need to be free we don't even need to be a slave to our biology these days. You know, a woman is not a woman based on her biology. She's based on a woman because of something else. And so this agenda of individualism has been running for really a very long time. And so that's why it's so seeped into us, and it has so deeply affected the church. And I read a story from a guy called Francis Chan, if you know who Francis Chan is. And he talked about a gang member that he met in a church. And he met this gang member who'd got saved and baptized. And then he'd kind of, after about a year, he'd kind of left the church. And so the church leader had sought out this guy and said, well, what happened? Why didn't you stick in the church? And the gang leader said, I had the wrong idea about what church would be like. He said, I thought it'd be like a family, but you know, a different kind of family. And he said, when I was with the gangs, we hung together, we watched each other's back, we took care of each other, we committed to each other 24/7, not just two meetings a week. And when I got here, it was like each Christian was just in it for themselves. And there was no reason for me to be here with these people. And it's sad, isn't it, when I mean, gangs are a problem where we live in London a bit, aren't they? And the reason that gangs are so successful is because people are desperately looking for this kind of belonging, and because it's just they're looking for a place to belong. And so I want to just highlight for us, if you can, I said, please don't think I'm trying to be negative, but I want to look at how this kind of individualism has crept into just various different areas of church life. And I'm hoping that by doing that, it will enable us just to take a step back and go, okay, maybe God, you can speak to us collectively again through these things. And so this is going to be very practical. It very is. So I want to start by thinking about the way we read the Bible. How do we read the Bible? Do you know what YouVersion's, do you know what YouVersion is? You know, the Bible app. For the third year in the row, the most popular Bible verse was, it was, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. So first of all, that tells you something about the culture, doesn't it? That people are just thinking about their anxiety and their need for God to help them. But do you know the irony about this scripture is it wasn't written to one individual, was it? It was written to the people of God. It was written to a group of people. He's saying to the children of Israel, do not fear, do not be afraid as a group of people. Do not be afraid, for I will be with you as a group. And this is the problem. I think we're now more and more, when we read scripture, we literally read it through an individual lens. And we think that God's talking specifically all the time just to me personally, which of course there is that sense, but we miss the sense he's actually talking to us as a church. How is he talking to us as a church? And so the majority of the and remember, the New Testament is written by ordinary people. And who are the New Testament letters written to? Churches. They're written to groups of people. The very nature of the books are written not just to one individual, but to a group. But we just read it as though it's written somehow to me personally. And I just, I want to pick that up. So if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, you'll know this verse. It says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. And we often understand the use of this kind of the singulars and the plurals in this verse the wrong way round, right? In the Greek, the you is plural, the temple is singular, right? So what I'm saying is you is us together. He's not saying you, Malcolm. He's saying you, the church, right? It's you, the church together, right, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't have lots and lots of temples, does he? He has one temple, right? He doesn't have lots of little temples. We together are the dwelling place for the Spirit. But you look at that scripture and you read it personally, you say, oh, it's just, you know, my body is the temple. Yeah, it's our body together is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We read that last night, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2. We are the body. And we think about it all the time, don't we? We are just reading all the time. When we read scripture, so often we just read it and we just read it individually. And we just talk about how it applies to me personally. But I want us to start thinking, when you read your Bible and you see the word you or us, just, you know, maybe you don't, maybe I write all over my Bible, but you write in your Bible, you, all, us, together, us. And you see more and more, if we're to rediscover what I'm saying is that sense of togetherness in the church, we need to realize how many of the commands in the New Testament are actually written to us as a people group, to us as a church, to you together. So it's no good me just saying, well, I'm going to do it on my own over here. God's saying, no, but I'm looking at you as a whole. And I want us just to I suppose, when we think about the Bible, maybe you could put the phrase, you all. You know, it says you. You say, you all. You all together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah? So I encourage you, when you read scripture, don't just read it through an individual lens. And what about your personal prayer? So here's a challenge for you in your personal prayer. Again, same theme here on the scripture. We all know the Lord's Prayer. We love the Lord's Prayer, right? But what is it? So the Lord's Prayer starts with what? Our. Again, do you see it right there in the scripture? Our. It's our Father, not my Father. Our Father. He is, of course, my Father, but he is also our Father. And if we carry on, it says, give who this daily bread? Us. There we are. And forgive who? Us. Our debts as we forgive our, do you see it again in the scripture? Again, it's again and again, it's this sense of collective instruction, not just, it is obviously to us, you're getting my point, right? It is that we can apply it individually to us, but we are missing, if all we do is apply it to ourselves, we don't think about that together. So say, for example, we're doing the Lord's Prayer in a meeting. Do we turn to one another and say, have we forgiven one another in this room? You know, we are praying. Is there anybody here that's in need? Let's pray that, you know, they receive need, because that command isn't just to you or to me. It's to us together. But okay, this is our personal prayer. So that's a prayer. Who remembers the days of the church address book? Do you remember the day? Did you ever used to get, Paul probably used to make, like a paper address book. Did you used to write one of those, Paul, out? In the days before mobile phones and GDPR, or data protection, when you couldn't just give out people's details on a piece of paper, you used to have an address book. And I remember there was an elder in our church that used to say to us every time, he used to do the address book, it was a guy called Andy Jones, and he was used to encourage us to take that address book and pray through it, to pray through it. I want to ask you a question. In your personal prayer life, how much time do you spend praying for other people in your church versus how much time you spend praying for yourself? And it's a challenge, isn't it? Lord, I've got needs. Oh, Lord, give me my daily bread, Lord. Forgive me my sins. But what about the people in our church? Are we committed to praying for them? Because if we are to discover this life together, this sense of community and being devoted to one another, it starts with praying for one another. Very simple, very simple. What about our corporate worship then? Yeah, I hope you don't feel like I'm being negative, right? Okay, good. This is encouraging, hopefully. Good. I'm just trying to point out to you how individualism, I think, just creeps in to us and is robbing us. So corporate worship, we could get very quickly into bashing corporate worship, couldn't we? It's good fun to have a good go at worship and worship in the modern era. But we know, don't we, that the vast majority of songs that are written, really for the last 100 years, I mean, it's all really focused on I, me, my, mine. They do all the time. You read how many songs are all about me, Lord. There was a song, I probably shouldn't do this because I'm going off script, but I just, there's a song that I really didn't like, and it was called The Power of Your Love. Do you remember that? Lord, I come to you, let my heart be changed, renewed. And there's a, and it's a, by the, you know, my heart be changed by the power of your love. And I just felt, I'm sorry, if that's your favourite, I'm really sorry. I'm not in any way seeking to offend you. But it's just illustrating the point, isn't it? That so much of our worship is really about me. Now, if you were to go, praise God, I have to say, I think this is the best seat in the house here. That's why Malcolm sits there. It's not for any other reason, with his feet up. Sits there with his feet up looking at the great view. Right, but a lot of modern churches, I say this, I'm sure some of you have been to them, you go into them and you walk into a dark room. And I'll be honest, we did at once a time, in both a couple of the churches I've been in, we did talk about, you know, why we should darken out. The young people like it when it's darker. Praise God that we didn't. Because this is the point. When you go into a darkened room, and maybe this is good if you really, you know, you're a total introvert and you don't want to talk to anybody, but really what you're saying is this is me and the stage and God. It's not about the fact that I have to look at all you lot, and I want to talk about corporate worship a bit more, but really that whole thing, that idea of a darkened room for worship, honestly, it's bad. It's not good. Right, and I'm not picking on churches that do that, but there's something there, isn't there, about that sense of, like, we've lost that sense of we're in this together. Instead, it's just me in my little kind of dark space with the Lord, and it's all just me. And how many of us, when we approach, now we can be, it's easy to pick on and bash, you know, other churches, but let me ask you a question. How many times have we gone home after a Sunday, and maybe if you're married, you say this to your spouse, and you say things like, you know, what did you get out of this morning? Did you enjoy it this morning? No, I didn't. Oh, it was a bit long this morning, wasn't it? It was just, oh, she prayed for ages. I didn't have a clue what she was talking about. But our approach to worship is, what have I got out of it? And it seeped into our approach because we're so individualistic. We think that church is for us. How many of us went home on Sunday after the last Sunday meeting and went, oh, did I give enough this morning? Did I give enough glory to the Lord? And did I encourage other people? That should be the measure of our approach to church worship, do you not think? I'm here to give glory to God and I'm here to serve one another. And this is what I'm talking about, independence and dependence. If I do that, what am I 100% confident will happen? God will meet all my needs. God will give me what I need, not what I think I need, but what I actually need. And this is the problem, isn't it? When we approach corporate worship as a kind of personal, individualized activity, we're basically just losing so much of what Christ has intended for us. And unsurprisingly, it gets boring. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. What about that? So we've talked about reading the Bible, prayer, talked about worship. What about discipleship? I realize that most people have an approach to discipleship, which is really just them on their own. And so they might have a person, you know, a lot of our younger folks will say, I want a spiritual mentor. I want someone to mentor me, which is a lovely idea. Nothing wrong with mentors. But really what they're saying is, I want to be able to manage my own discipleship journey. And really, the problem with discipleship is that God takes us to places that we don't want to go. And really, when we're so individualistic, what we do is we essentially just narrow discipleship down to essentially the books that I like to read and the speakers I like to listen to and the things that I think are important in my life. And I'm focusing on this area. Me and the Lord are working on this area together. Now, I've decided that. That's not how discipleship works. But also, there is this collective approach to discipleship. And I just want to turn you, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Because again, you see it. When you read scripture with this lens of like us, you start to realize it's just everywhere, right? And it says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse, he said he gave... He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he's talking about growing in maturity, yeah? Growing in maturity. In verse 13, and what does it say at the beginning of verse 13? Someone read it for me. I have to confess, I'm a teacher, a secondary school teacher, so audience participation is kind of like my thing. Until, in my version says, till we all come, till all attain, till we all get there. The aim is that we all get there, not me on my own. It's no good me being a really mature Christian, but you just don't move on at all with the Lord. It's all of us together. And what do we come? To unity of the faith, again, togetherness, to the knowledge of the Son, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That, who, that I, should be no longer a child. What does it say? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is Christ, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth. Where? Where's the growth? The whole body. You see, when we think about discipleship, we've started to turn discipleship, and again, maybe you guys are not, maybe this isn't a problem for you, but I'm just talking about the context that I'm working in when I'm in London, and I realize that so many people are trying to disciple themselves in their own little kind of channel, and they think about, I want to go on with you. Well, that's a lovely thought, but the Lord doesn't just want you to go on, he wants us to go on. It's no good you being an amazing superhero Christian, but the rest of your church don't even know the Bible. This is not the point that God made for us. And I have to say, I'm going to have a little rant here. I've got real concern, if there wasn't already lots of rants going on. But I am really concerned about the abundance of YouTube teaching and the abundance of internet availability of preaching and messages. Now, not because I have a problem with what's out there, right? There's some fantastic stuff out there as much as there is some rubbish stuff out there. And when preparing, I go to those places. But before all that stuff existed, we would come together as a body and we would hear somebody bring the word and we would hear it together and we would learn together. And what happens now is that people kind of sort of say, well, I don't really need the local church preaching to be that good, really, because to be honest, I just enjoy listening to old Mr. North tapes on the internet, like, or I just enjoy listening to Peter Elks when he preaches at Longcroft. But really, there is something about when we hear the voice of God together in a local church, and then we go there a week later and we say, well, how are you getting on with what the Lord challenged us a week ago in the message? And it's together, there's a togetherness of like, we're growing together. This isn't it. The word was spoken, not just to me, but to us. And so if you're in the church here, you can turn to one another in a few weeks' time and say, how are we getting on with being together in the Lord? Because you've heard it together. And so we need to make sure that we are together. But also the reality of discipleship is that if you've just got a nice little kind of discipleship journey that's just you and Jesus and the Bible, the reality is that you don't actually really grow properly. Now, we've had a chap in our church who's been coming for a while, and he has a fragrant aroma. He stinks. Like, he really does, doesn't he? Those people in our church, bless him. Like, he really hums. Like, it is bad. You know, like, it's really bad, so, like, it's kind of, there's a zone. And do you know what? It's really interesting what's your response to that? What's your response to the man that really smells? Do you go and you give them a hug? Do you go and sit next to them and say, I want to love you? Because that's how you know you're going, like, you're like Jesus. Because where would Jesus be? Jesus would be sat right next to him. But if your attitude and your instinct is to run away from him, that tells you where you are with Jesus. It does. It tells you what your heart and your attitude is towards the Lord. But you see, if you're just, you know, me and the Lord together, I'll do my thing over here. You miss the reality of coming up against it. What happens when you've been on kids' work for the last 3 weeks, and then the person that's due to do it that week suddenly, for no explanation, no reason, decides that they're going to not be at church this morning? So once again, you're doing kids for the fourth week in a row, or you're doing tea and coffee again, and you just think, oh, this person's so annoying. You know where you are in your Christian walk with the Lord, not by your actions, but by your reactions. And that's discipleship. Discipleship challenges us, not in what we would like to manage for ourselves, but what the Lord deliberately car crashes into the side of us so that we've got to face up to who we really are. And if all you're doing is just having your little discipleship individual journey, you won't grow right. You'll grow a bit wonky. And that's why we need one another. So it's affected us when it comes to discipleship. Individualism has also affected us, I think, in our approach to baptism. I think it's really interesting what we our approach to baptism. We've started to go through around in our church of lots of young people baptisms, and that's lovely, right? It's really lovely we've got all these young people getting baptized. But I suppose I've become a little bit concerned about their attitude towards baptism, and really our attitude as a church towards their baptism, because they see it as their big moment, and it's lovely, right? It's their big moment, you know. And they dress up nice, and they're kind of, it's the big thing, and everybody comes round, and it's their moment, and they give their testimony, and it's all very about them, them, them. But what does the Bible say? What does Paul say about baptism? Baptism isn't an individual. You can't baptize yourself. I don't know if you've realized that. Otherwise, you'd just be having a bath. Yeah? Just be lying down in the bath, right? You can't go going for a swim. You can't. You can't baptize yourself. You have to be baptized by somebody else. It is a corporate act, because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one spirit we were baptized into one body. Baptism is, we've made it very personal about me and the Lord, but actually it says we're baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink of one spirit. Baptism, when we baptize people, we should be reminding ourselves and reminding the church that your decision to get baptized is a wonderful thing for you, but it's also that you are becoming part of us. That has a corporate dimension to it that is critical, that you are becoming one of us. You are now part of the family of God. You're now part of the body. That when you get baptized, that means that I am as committed to you as I am to anybody else in this room. And we just need to, I think, take baptism back a little bit, away from just being such an individual kind of event to actually, this is something that we're all involved in. It's not your baptism, it's our baptism. You are baptized into us now. You're one of us, whether you like it or not. And let's carry on, right? If we would take the same thing, what about the Lord's Supper, communion? Again, what's happened with communion so often is people sort of see it as their little moment. Maybe it's a chance for them to get right with the Lord and, and all this sort of stuff. But really, if we were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Again, I'm doing a Peter here, but, you can't keep up with Pete. So it says, because there is one bread, one loaf, we who are many, who are one body, we all partake of the one bread. There's this sense that communion is about what brings us together, right? When you're baptized, one is baptized into the many. But in communion, many are brought back into the one. It's again, it's this kind of this convergence of us being one, becoming part of many, or many of us becoming back into that sense of oneness. And I just want to encourage us as we're taking communion. I assume are we taking communion tomorrow? Oh, we should do. We should, because and we recognize that when we take communion, it's not just, and we've made it so. I mean, again, I'm picking on our church, right? Okay, and we've made communion a really casual event. It's a very casual event, like, oh, anyone can kind of take it. Yeah, sure, have a go, kind of crack on, like, we don't want to offend anybody, But really, if you were taking communion, you're saying is, I am part of the church, and I'm drinking his blood, and I'm eating his body. I am identified with Christ. I belong to Christ, and therefore we belong to one another. And that's why the ordinance of communion exists. It's to remind the church, you are all one in me. And we've taken it away from that. We've just made it this kind of individual moment. We've lost the significance. I say again, I've realized I'm being very, very broad stroke. Your church may not be like this. I'm just saying. But I think more generally, we've just made it so casual that we're losing some of the beauty and the majesty of what Christ had intended for us in communion. Okay, what about evangelism then? How does individualism affect our evangelism? Well, what's happened is that individualism has redefined sin. It has redefined sin. Like we would understand as mature believers in Christ that sin is you have fallen short of the glory of God and that you have essentially offended the Creator God. That's sin. But sin in the modern world is different. What sin is it's no longer love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are not the greatest commandments. In individualism, the great commandment is to deny yourself. That's the great thing, is to really let yourself down. And so people feel like their life is failing because they're not fulfilling themselves, right? That's now the new sin. And so what happens in our evangelism is, and I've seen it because we've done it, and believe me, you can grow a church really quick by doing this, and this is how many of the churches grow quite quickly, is what they do is they appeal to that problem in a person's life. So what they say is that you're struggling to fulfill yourself. You're not fulfilling your potential. Well, if you join the church, you can receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit and you can become a great man or woman of God and you can do great exploits. And I mean, who remembers that in Acts, it's the story of Simon the magician, isn't it? And he wants to get hold of God so he can fulfill his great potential and become a great, even greater than he was in. And so churches do that, and you get loads of churches that have kind of, and you hear it, you know, you can be great, you can be amazing, you can do great things, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that's the evangelism appeal, right? That's the, your problem is you're not fulfilling your potential. We'll save you from that. Jesus will save you by giving you all that. Really, it's just self, right? The other one that's come in, and this has come in more recently, is I'm struggling to cope with my life. I don't feel good enough. I feel like I've got low self-esteem. My life's broken. My family's broken. Things are broken. What I need is Jesus to come and make me feel better. And believe me, there are so many churches that preach that message Sunday after Sunday. And I say that because I've preached a lot of them and I got the Lord really challenged me. And this is what happens. If that's your evangelism strategy, people will come, but they're not coming to Jesus. Honestly, they're not coming to Jesus. What they're coming to is themselves. They're coming to church as a means to get what they want and what they need. And so unsurprisingly, when Jesus starts making any demands of them, or you as a church make any demands of them, they either just leave straight away or they cause you loads of problems. When you come and you say sin is, you know, how many of us really came to the place? I remember I was 10 years old, right, and I was on the side of that bank down there, and there was a guy called Ben White that prayed for me from Reading. I don't know if anyone knows who he was. And I realised at age 10, and I was a naughty little boy, to be honest. I genuinely was. I had a little table by myself for a whole year. I was that bad. I was that naughty. And I knew I was that naughty. My teacher didn't like me. They genuinely didn't like me, and that I have that on good authority as well. They literally didn't like me, but I can understand why. I was very annoying, and I realized that I was naughty. I was a naughty boy. I remember we being at the summer conference and getting hauled out, because you remember the barn used to have all those haystacks in it. I didn't go to the meetings. I used to climb in the haystacks, and I got caught by Chris. I saw one of Chris French, one of his minions, and shouted at for being just never being where I was meant to be. I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that fundamentally, in my core, I was not a good person and that I couldn't do anything about that and Jesus needed to save me. But you see, if you take that out, if you take that message out, what you're saying, and then what you're saying is really, it's all about you. You need Jesus to fulfill yourself. When you haven't really taken the natural man out, you haven't dealt with self, all you've done is kept self there and put Jesus on top of him. And it happens. And it's such a temptation, I think, in church for us to give those kind of messages, because we know that. I can tell you, if I could do it here, and I've done it, and it's wrong, right? But I could preach a message and have everybody responding, because if I preach to your felt need, there's a good chance you'll all go, oh, yes. I mean, probably the mature ones, amongst you won't. But if you preach to an audience of people and you say to them, you know, how many of you here? It's like when you say, it's like going to a kind of an older meeting and saying, I believe the Lord's got a word of healing for someone that's got a bad knee. It's like someone's going to have a bad knee in the room, right? You know, aren't they? You know, it's like, it's the same. If I go and I preach and say, who here feels like they're not good enough? Who here feels like they just really, you know, they need to experience the love of the Lord more? Well, of course, everyone's going to go, yeah, I'd like more of the Lord. And I'm more to love. But they haven't really dealt with sin. And again, what's missing from our preaching of the gospel is the reality of hell. We're not preaching about hell anymore or the wrath of God. It's disappeared. Why? Because it's a kind of, you know, it's uncomfortable. And it's going to offend people. We don't like to offend people. We don't, do we? And it's seeping. Individualism is seeping into our evangelism, but it's actually robbing the church of all its power. And so what happens is churches are getting bigger, but they're not getting bigger with Christians. They're just getting bigger with people. And I think we need to encourage one another. Again, I really don't think I'm ranting, because I really feel it's from the Lord. I just think these things are challenges to us to consider these things. And it's not like, oh, everyone's doing it badly. I'm just, you know, I talk honestly about ourselves. But this whole approach also flows over into church discipline. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you have come across a church that is engaged in any form of church discipline whatsoever? I tell you, the last time any church I've been involved with did it was when there was a guy who had kind of genuine I guess it was mental health needs, maybe spiritual needs, and he used to pray a lot. Do you remember? And he used to pray a lot, and he used to pray so much that almost it was so disruptive that he had to be stopped because it was too much, you know. But that was the only time, and he was told he couldn't pray. But when you look at the scriptures, right? I did this, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. They're all examples of Paul encouraging the discipline of the church, saying, this isn't right. You need to sort this out. You need to challenge that brother. I mean, literally, even excommunicate them. They need to go out of the church. But because we're so focused on individualism, I think, and our approach, and we don't understand that corporate life together, we've allowed discipline to essentially, because we don't care about the purity of the church in the same way as we ought to. We don't see us together as being, you know, it's not like when we read the scriptures and we talk about togetherness, it's like we all need to be pure together. And if there's impurity in the body, you need to deal with it. If you've got a dodgy toe, you cut it off. Because if you don't cut the bad toe off, you'd lose the leg. And eventually you'd lose the whole lot of you. We missed it. Yeah, it's a shame. Next time round. By the way, just so you know, Malcolm and I are very good friends. And I tease him because I love him and he doesn't mind. But take that as a good example, right? You chop the toe off, because if you don't chop the toe off, the rest of the body's going to go down the pan. And how many churches exercise any form of church discipline? They don't. And they don't anymore because we're losing that sense of corporate identity. Well, you just do what you do over there, and it doesn't affect the rest of us. And Jesus doesn't look at us just individually, does he? He looks at us as a body. And he's saying, how can I bless this church if there's sin in the middle? And this is one reason I want to talk about, the judgment starts in the house of the Lord. When you look at Revelation 2 and 3, several times Jesus specifically says, I have this against you that you didn't deal with this problem. And I just think we need to challenge one another and say, Lord, are there things in our church life that we need to get right? Because the number of times in Revelation 2 and 3, there is the command to do what? Repent. Not just individuals, but collectively, there's a collective responsibility for repentance. Sorry, I'm going to keep going. What about this? It does say, doesn't it, that we are not to neglect meeting together. We're not to neglect meeting together. Now, the pandemic, there was all this talk about, you know, should we neglect, you know, what does it mean to, you know, meeting on Zoom and all the rest of it? And that's not, I don't think that's the issue. I want to make a little case again, and we'll see whether this happens in our church at some point. I've got some ideas. Shh, don't tell anyone. But I want to talk about poor old Sunday nights, the Sunday night meeting. How many churches do you know that still have a Sunday night meeting? Does your church still have a Sunday night meeting? Well, amen. Amen. And you know what? Amen. That's the story that I want to happen in our church. Yeah. Because do you know what's interesting is that my earliest memory of church is, do you know my earliest memory was lying on the floor, on the wooden floor at Elton Green on a blanket in the evening, listening to Mr. North. Not that I had a clue what he was talking about. And just being dragged every week to a Sunday night meeting and laid on a floor and go to sleep. Because we were so committed to meeting together and being together. In Eltham, we used to go in the morning, and then there'd be church lunch, and then there'd be church tea, and then there'd be an evening meeting, and it was the whole day. And there was a sense of almost, have we neglected meeting together? And part of the reason why Sunday night is I think, a really special meeting is because it's a bit like family dinner, isn't it? What you tend to find on Sunday evenings is those that really want to be together come together, don't they? And there's often in Sunday, I mean, I often used to find that the Sunday evening meetings were where you sometimes got more than you got out of the Sunday mornings. And sometimes it was just that people would share and be more open, and there was a sense of relaxedness about those meetings. It's Caroline's talking about her meetings. And God sometimes moves. And there's a lack, isn't there, of that desire to meet together. And it's individualism. Why is it that people don't want to meet together? Because there's just not that desire to be together. There's not that devotion. What about this? The need to close meetings so quickly. We've become obsessed with the 90-minute football match. You know, maybe we allow a couple of minutes of extra time for injury time. a couple of bonus minutes. Peter's gone over this morning by 5 minutes, but after that, we need to blow the whistle and be done. Now, I am not an advocate, by the way, for long meetings for the sake of it. There's no glory in a three-hour meeting for the sake of it, is there? Like, if Malcolm preaches and it just goes on and on and on and on, someone should say, "Thank you, brother, that's enough," right? So he's not saying that long meetings are spiritual, but there's an attitude, isn't it? Like, we're getting to 12:30, we better be done. And I understand, if you're the kids worker, well, sorry, I do appreciate that maybe we've got to be kind to our kids workers, so there is that. But what's the attitude, isn't it? What else are you going to go home and do? This is what Pat says in our church. He says, I was a bit long this morning. He said, don't worry about it. He said, what else are people going to go home and do? They're going to go and watch the TV. And you'd rather go home and watch the TV than be in the presence of God with the people of God. And I want to encourage us. It is an individual mindset that speaks into these things. And I just want to say again that that having more meetings or having longer meetings is not any key to success, but it's a symptom of the heart condition of your church. If your church is kind of trying to essentially just, for the sake of all, we don't want this to run on and we better not meet together too often, what you're really saying is in your heart, we don't value being together. We're not devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's just the truth and the reality of it. Because those of us that used to go to those meetings used to realise that was what the people of the Lord gathered. Sorry, I'll just keep going. What about this? Leadership. Thankfully, probably not many of you are leaders or elders in this church or in this meeting this afternoon. But do you know what? There's an incredibly high number of pastors, elders, leaders that give up now. Really quick, they give up. Don't know, they burn out. And they can't cope with it. And do you know why they can't cope with it? Because it's really hard to lead the church when it's so individualistic. It's harder now to lead a church than I think it's ever been. Maybe unless you were leading the persecution or something. Because really, what you are is you are a Redcoat Butlins entertainer. I mean, that's a bit mean, isn't it? That's I probably shouldn't say that. But sometimes that's what it feels like as a church elder. Right, you can feel like really what people are coming for is they're coming for the show and they want you to preach nicely and they want you to put on the right activities. And if you do all the right things, then they'll stay. And almost the attitude from many, and I hear it in people in our church, here in other church, we'll go to that church if it meets our need. And so as a poor leader, you get tied up and think, well, I bet that your whole life, if you're not careful, becomes essentially trying to keep your church together. And you're trying to keep a group of individuals together. And it's just exhausting. And I'll be honest, I had a sabbatical at the end of last summer. And part of the thing the Lord really challenged me on was this: you cannot keep trying to just do everything for everybody all the time. It doesn't work. And it burns you out. And what about this? How many of us have got offended with elders? And now the standard's so high, there's so little grace now. And again, that's an individual mindset, isn't it? We're fearful, we're very... skeptical, cautious of any institution or organisation. You need to earn my trust. And I've seen leaders do it. Literally, they make one or two errors. They lose, it's a lot. It's difficult being an elder, right? It's difficult. There's a lot of pressure on you. And to be honest, someone comes to you with a problem and you don't necessarily respond in the kindest way because you are human. And you make a mistake and they say, well, I'm never going back to that church again. I'm offended now. I'm going to leave the church. And it affects, doesn't it? It affects leadership. And I want to challenge you and encourage you that your willingness to trust an elder or a leader, to submit to them when they make a decision you don't agree with or you don't like, is a good demonstration of your commitment to being in Christ. If you're willing to submit to a leader, even though they don't, if they're unbiblical and they're heretical, fine. But if it's just like, I don't agree with the fact that they've decided to do teas and coffees at 10:15 instead of 10:20, seriously, the issue's with you, man. Like, it's your problem. And if you've got offended at a leader because they didn't necessarily treat you as wonderfully as you would have liked, or maybe even the way Jesus would have done, that's discipleship. Lord, I just want to love this person. I have to say, I'm really blessed in my church, really blessed. I feel incredibly supported and loved by those that are in my church, like genuinely. They're brilliant, and they care for me deeply. But do you pray for your elders? Do you pray for those in responsibility in your church? Do you make that a priority? Do you go encourage them? When was the last time you took them a box of chocolates and just said to them, I just think you're doing a great job. I just think you're wonderful. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for loving us. Because that's the attitude of being in Christ, right? Anyway, it's 11, it's 12:30, and I'm just going to carry on because I just said I could. So I just want to just briefly point us to the solution, because hopefully there's been some thoughts in there for you just to consider. But G.K. Chesterton, I read this, I thought it was brilliant. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God that always knew the way out of the grave." And it's true, isn't it? That even in these days of individualism, where we just realise we're under such pressure and people are so minded that in that way, Christ knows the way out. Christ knows that he wants to, and I believe that Christ wants to reinvigorate us to have a deeper understanding of what it means to be a church together. And so how do we start doing that? Just a few quick points. Well, I think first of all, we need to pray for the Lord to pour out his spirit. We desperately need a revival of the Holy Spirit in these days, don't we? We desperately need God to pour out his spirit. Like, because this is what it comes, you know, one heart, one spirit, isn't it? One heart, one soul, that was right. And we need the Lord to pour out his spirit, because if he does that, we need to recapture the vision for the eternal church and a real commitment to seeing that reality today. There's a practical reality to this. You've got to be committed. You and I have got to be committed to looking at these areas in our own lives and saying, I'm going to try and, Lord, I'm committed to this. But I want to just give you just one practical thing that I think might be helpful to you. And it's simply this. Open your home. Open your home. That's what you did, isn't it? Just opened your home. And I would encourage you, like, to open your home. When you open your home, you open your heart. Now, that's not always possible, you know, if you live a really long way away. You know, or if, you know, you've got, even if you've got a tiny one-bedroom flat and, you know, you can barely just swing a cat in it, there's still space to have one or two people over. And I just encourage you, it starts simply there. It starts and saying, you know, maybe you just, you know, phone a couple of people up and say, do you want to come round and we just study the word together? Doesn't need a great preacher, doesn't need a great teacher, doesn't need to be complicated, but just start sharing your heart with people. Start sharing your life again with people. Just, it often begins there. And talk about the Lord. Make the Lord your focus of conversation. Don't get together and just talk about the children or talk about the football or talk about, you know, whatever it is. Talk about the Lord and let the Lord be the center of your attention, your conversation when you gather, and see what he does. Because he will stir you up again. And you know, I was talking last night about the epidemic of loneliness and the issue with loneliness being not being an activity deficit, but being a heart deficit. When you open your home and people come in and they see the pictures of you when you were a little kid and they see your history and they see this and they see the way that you live and they see you're opening yourself up and you're making yourself vulnerable. And in that moment, particularly then if you're praying together, particularly as you pray together, something happens when you pray together, isn't it? Particularly if you pray in twos and threes, and where two or three are gathered, the Lord is there. And so I just think some of this stuff, this is the vision. Hopefully what I've shown you this morning, I'll start by hopefully showing you the vision, and then sort of maybe really some of the ways that we need to be mindful where things potentially are not right, and we could look at putting those things right. But if I were to give you one thing, open your home. Go and open your home. Anyone can do that. Doesn't have to be don't need a PhD for that, do you? Or a degree, or you don't need to have a clever thing. Just open your home and open your heart to people and just see what the Lord will do. Should we just pray? Yeah, Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, that you have got such a heart to build this kind of Acts 2 community again. Lord, it won't be exactly the same, never is. Can't try and replicate it. Can't try and make it happen, Lord. But we just, Lord, Lord, I want it, Lord. Lord, I want that reality, Lord. I realise, Lord, like you can fill a church with people, but you really want to fill a church with people that love Jesus and that want Jesus. Lord, and I want, Lord, to gather those around myself, Lord, and to join with those, Lord, that have got this heart for you. Lord, as we were listening to Peter this morning, Lord, it was just lovely to listen to that sense of being drawn closer to you and just seeing you in the scripture again, Lord. And I just want to pray that would be, Lord, the instinct of our hearts to gather together again, to meet together, to say, let's devote ourselves to fellowship. Let's devote ourselves to prayer. Let's devote ourselves to the breaking of the bread. Let's devote ourselves to the teaching of the word. Let's gather together. And Lord, thank you that we don't have to have more meetings necessarily to do that. Lord, we can do that just by opening our home. And I just pray that you would help us as we just consider these things, go away, have lunch, enjoy our afternoon, that, Lord, that you might shift away the chaff, Lord. You might just, Lord, blow that away and just leave one or two things for us to really consider as we walk forward together. Amen. 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 So, praise the Lord.